Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the opportunity to be able to share together on Zoom to look at your word and to have fellowship together. I pray that our time of fellowship would be a blessing to all of us, that the study of your word would be an encouragement to us and a blessing to us through Christ our Lord. So Psalm 49, and as I said to you before, I'm just picking out certain psalms, and if there's one that I miss that somebody would like done, just let me know after the Bible study and I'll fit it in for the next time. Okay, so Psalm 49. Hear this, O peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the heart. So again, it's the Holy Spirit moving upon the psalmist, and the message is for everybody, all peoples, all nations. And it's a message that he is going to put to music. And so this is, of course, the psalm. He puts it to music and sings it. And the basic tenor of the psalm is to do with the fact that people who seem to make great progress in the world, materially, etc., we are not to in any way be envious of them, because what we have is far greater than what they have. So he says, I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. And the dark saying just means a hidden saying that he has received, obviously, from the Lord. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. And verse 8 is a sort of in brackets, so I'll skip that for a second and come back to it. So it's, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. And the bit that's in the brackets is, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. So, and obviously it's a psalm that we can apply to ourselves, because we very much can see in the world around us iniquity advancing and basically biting at our heels. And we can see that people trust in wealth and power and, you know, the world system that advances them and that they advance. And he basically says, we have no reason to fear. Why should I fear? Why should we fear in the days of evil? When iniquity is at my heels and surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. And, you know, that's very similar to what it says in Matthew's gospel. What can you give for the price of your soul? What can you give as a ransom for your soul? There's nothing. And so he says, there's no means that anyone can redeem their own brother. You can't give God a ransom that would redeem your brother. That means buy your brother back, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Again, as you can see, the psalmist has an eternal hope. You know, you need to see these things in the Old Testament, the expectation of eternal life. Because having studied the New Testament and knowing the Jews, that they had very little expectation of resurrection life. An awful lot of the Jews did not really expect eternal life or resurrection. You remember the Sadducees, for instance, and of course the Sadducees were one of the largest parties in Judaism. But there was this expectation of it even amongst the psalmist, that he was expecting that life was eternal. And so if somebody was ransomed or redeemed, he would have eternal life and not see the pit. The pit meaning the abyss or eternal separation from God. And then in verse 8, he says, for the redemption of their souls is costly and it shall cease forever. And we know exactly how costly the redemption of our souls is, because it took the death of Christ to bring redemption to us. Again, probably something that was to a very great degree hidden from the psalmist and hidden in the Old Testament. They knew that the Messiah was coming, but to a large degree, they didn't realize how redemption was going to be brought about. They just knew that God was the Savior. But here, the psalmist is saying, well, nobody can pay redemption for somebody else, because redemption is very expensive. But obviously, the expectation is that there would be redemption, because he's expecting life to continue eternally, as he says in verse 9. And then going on to speak about the foolish man again, or those who trust in wealth, etc. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. So he's basically saying, well, you know, men attach great importance to having street names named after them, or towns named after them, or whatever, that they're, it's like as if man is doesn't ever expect to die, even though it's very obvious that everybody dies. And so he sees wise men die, and likewise the fool. So everybody dies, but yet they continue to persevere in their they don't cease to follow after wealth and position and power, like as if they were never going to die. It says their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. They just don't see the end of their days. Maybe the reason for that is because the scripture says in another place that eternity is in the heart of man. But they don't make provision for eternity. They continue, chasing wealth, chasing power, chasing prestige, and you know, they'll actually leave everything that they have to somebody else. And when you think about it, you know, how stupid is that? You know, that people cannot come to the conclusion that the amount of wealth that they have and whatever they amass, they can't take with them. Surely anybody should be happy with enough to provide for themselves and their families, apart from the knowledge of God, that even just the knowing that you're to be satisfied with what God has provided for you, rather than continually seeking after wealth and power and position. Like, I mean, even you see in political circles, you see the people that seem to have a good position, they're not happy with that. They want to have the top position. So everybody wants to advance themselves, and it's the same in work, etc. And it says, nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beast that perishes. So man, though he might be very highly regarded and have very high status in the world, he's just going to finish up dying. And when it says like a beast, it's not talking about, your spiritual death. It's actually just talking about physical death, that you will finish up just dying and leave everything behind you. He said, this is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. I think that's very, very apt. Because how many times do people quote dead people? You know, we have such a thing as the Dead Poets Society. Have you heard about it? Because most poets become famous after they're dead. They don't become famous while they're alive. Well, what good is it? Like, it accomplishes nothing. They've already died, whatever they've written is now for somebody else to quote, so it's no advantage, if you like, to the person who wrote it. And so much of the time we speak about, such and such a person was, I always think about, there was an Irish fellow, Edmund Burke, and he made some great philosophical statement that's often used. I forget what it is now, but the reality is, what of it? Like, I mean, if you don't know God and you die and you leave 1,000 books behind you, unless the books are going to lead people to the knowledge of God, what of it? They just collect dust. And so he calls it the ways of the foolish. and of their posterity. So even the people who come along after them, posterity is your descendants. And they quote the sayings of their ancestors. But what good is it if it doesn't bring people to the knowledge of God, if it doesn't give them an answer in their present situation? He says, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. That's a pretty horrific saying. Death shall feed on them. Some people don't like the idea of being buried because death feeding on them and other things feeding on them. That sounds a bit horrific, but it's reality. It says, the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. So you see again, the hope of the believer, the hope of the psalmist is again in resurrection. So death will feed on those poor, unfortunate people who have trusted in wealth and in their prestige, etc., etc. But the upright will eventually have dominion on them. How will that come about? Well, because we know that the righteous shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. So a time is going to come when those... And I remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man had everything in this world, but obviously couldn't care less about anybody else, just looked after himself. The poor man had nothing, but obviously he had faith in God. The rich man died, and he went to the pit and was in torment. And the poor man died, and he went into Abraham's bosom. And so the rich man, you know, he had eternal sorrow and eternal torment as his reward for the life that he lived. Whereas the poor man, obviously, who was a believer, had eternal hope, because it says that he was in Abraham's bosom. He says, their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. And you know, that's again, you know, we all from time to time will go to the graveyard or whatever to put flowers on the grave or whatever the case may be. But you know, those people never come home. When somebody dies and goes to the graveyard, they never come back to their abode. Their house will remember them no more. Their place will remember them no more. And that's pretty serious thing to think about, you know, especially if you've got no hope. And it should make people who have no hope in God consider, you know, one day I'm going to go out the front door feet first and nobody's going to bring me back because you're gone for good. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. So you see again, the psalmist has the hope in resurrection, the hope in God. And so those who have faith in God have nothing to fear in relation to what seems to be the advancement of ungodly people in the world. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. And by the way, that means while he lives, he basically adores himself, because to bless is to adore. So while he lives, he thinks very highly of himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. So basically, even though a man might be held in very high regard by the present world system, etc., his glory, and he thinks of himself very highly, and you have no problem identifying that that's the case of people who have very, you know, high regard for themselves as actors or writers or musicians or politicians or whatever you like, bankers. They have very high regard for themselves, and people hold them in high regard and praise them. Men will praise you when you do well for yourself. So they say, oh, you know, he's a self-made man. I'm sure you've often heard that statement. What a fantastic person. He's a self-made man. But it's of absolutely no value if you don't have understanding. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. And understanding is talking about knowing God. You can have understanding in relation to things in the world that are actually in the long term of no value to you unless you have true understanding, which is the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. And that's the thing that we should seek. And that's the thing that anyone who hears or reads that psalm should be reminded of, that even though the world has so much to offer and so much glitz and glamour associated with success in it, yet it is empty, it is vain, it finishes up in the grave. Unless you have understanding to the knowledge of God, you have nothing. And that's basically the message of that psalm, which is a pretty somber psalm. So after that, I'm going to do the next one, Psalm 50. And if you have any question on that psalm, I'll take it afterwards. Okay, so Psalm 50. And this is a psalm, again, about the fact that God is going to judge. God is the judge, and he's going to bring judgment. The Mighty One, God, the Mighty One, or the Almighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. So again, it's like a message to everybody, east and west. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. And that's speaking about the Lord coming from heaven, out of Zion. Zion is, though there was a Zion in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, etc., it spoke of the Mount of the Lord in heaven as the real Mount Zion. So out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come forth and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. So it's talking about God coming in judgment. In fact, it will be Christ who comes in judgment. And judgment will be very severe. Now, obviously, that's talking about judgment that's going to come upon particularly the unbelieving world. So the next verses talk about how he calls his saints out. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together. So this is what he says. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So obviously, there are people who will be gathered to the Lord. Now, of course, we could probably see something to do with the rapture in this, and certainly something to a lot to do with the redeemed being gathered into the new heavens and the new earth. It says, gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, that would include us, because we are under the new covenant, and that new covenant is because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. So we have made a covenant by putting our faith in Christ. Obviously, in the Old Testament, there was a covenant as well. But as you know, with the Old Testament, the covenant that they were under was the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made on Mount Sinai. And you'll know from the New Testament that nobody was ever saved through keeping that covenant. But people were saved by understanding, though they couldn't keep the law, that if they looked in faith to God, he would save them. And so the covenant was, really speaking, the Abrahamic covenant was before the Mosaic one, and the Abrahamic covenant promised the Messiah. And people, and you know, it speaks about Abraham, that was by faith that Abraham was justified before God, and it was the same for anybody in the Old Testament times. It was by faith. It wasn't by them keeping the law. So the covenant really would mean the fulfillment of all the covenants, which was in the death of Christ, and we come under the new covenant. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And God is a faithful and righteous judge, and he has given us in Scripture the information as to how we ourselves will be in covenant relationship with him, so that we will not come under judgment. There's nothing that's going to be hidden from God. This would be like a sort of a bit of an insight into what will happen at the great white throne judgment, because those who haven't been in covenant relationship with God will actually stand before God at the great white throne judgment and have to give an account for every deed they've done. And of course, there'll be nothing that will be there to ransom their soul. Hear, O my people. Now he speaks here about Israel. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. So he's now making a statement which is actually a judgment on Israel. So he's actually speaking against them. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Now, God had given the Jews the sacrificial system and the offerings, etc., etc. But they were never meant to be an end in themselves. And so when a Jewish ritual and Jewish religion made the sacrifices as if they were everything and they didn't have simple trust and faith in God, then the sacrifices became a something that actually didn't do them any good, because they turned it into a religious system. And God says, I know, I own all the cattle. I mean, even if you offer a bull to God, God owns the bull anyway. Have you ever thought about that in relation to farmers? Farmer says, oh, I have 1,000 head of cattle. Sorry, you don't. God has 1,000 head of cattle, and he's made you a steward over them. You know, so much of the time we see things from, you know, our perspective. I have a this, I have a that. But in actual fact, we are stewards. God has given us a stewardship, and it doesn't matter. The birds of the air, God knows them all. And in fact, even in the New Testament, Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge. So what can you offer God that God doesn't already own? You understand? So therefore, in the offering, there has to be faith. There has to be a trusting in God to give you forgiveness of sins, that God is merciful. So if you offer the sacrifice with the intent, oh, this is a wonderful sacrifice and it's going to be of some value, if you don't offer it with the understanding that God is merciful to you and will forgive you your sins if you cast your cares upon him, then your sacrifice just becomes a ritual. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So you understand, he's not mocking the sacrifices under any circumstances, but he's basically saying that the people who put their trust in the ritual of the sacrifices are missing the point. Because he says in the next verse, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So rather than trusting in rituals, etc., men should be having a personal relationship to God. They should be calling out to God. They should be thanking God, praising God, paying their vows to the Most High. That means giving glory and honor and thanksgiving and praise to God, because that's what's due to him. And then he says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I'll answer you. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. So it's speaking against the ritual and speaking for a relationship with God, whereby we, you know, we could even apply it to us in this present church age. And again, in Christendom, there's lots of rituals, and people keep lots of things from, you know, the birth of their child to the death, and they have a ceremony when the child is born, and they have a ceremony when the person dies. But what happens in between the ceremony at the beginning and the ceremony at the end? Do these people who had this ceremony at the beginning and have this ceremony at the end, have they lived in the meantime in a relationship with God? Have they honored God? Have they praised God? Or is it just men are trying to, give some sort of ritual to the whole thing in the baptisms and in the funerals, if you understand what I mean? It's very easy for religion to fall into that sort of way of going on, rather than people having a personal relationship with God, which is now through faith in Christ. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Now, again, There, you know, there are plenty of people who have no interest in God and never show any inclination to worship God, who will use the commandments or you know, things in relation to God like as if God owes them something. But the reality is he doesn't. And he says the wicked have no right in the world to declare his statutes or to take his covenant in their mouth. In other words, the covenant I believe that he would be speaking about here more than likely is the Mosaic covenant, which was the one that they were under at the time, but it could also be the one with Abraham. Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. So why would you be quoting my commandments? And why would you be speaking about my covenant if you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Now, again, you have to think in relation to ourselves and our present situation with God. Surely the word of God and the instruction that God gives in his word has to be uppermost in our thinking, rather than keeping rituals and keeping sacraments and all this sort of stuff which people do. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. So he's talking about the ways of people in the flesh. A thief, you know, again, there's a sort of a respect for business people, and I'll just use this as an example, who make their money by doubtful means. You know, we speak about, you know, oh, he's a good businessman, but being a good businessman can often mean that he's just a trickster, and he's got away with what he's done, and of course that is the way of the world. I mean, let there be no doubt about it. People get to the top. Like, I mean, you go and buy a car from a car salesman. You think he's going to tell you the truth? You're buying a Fiat, whatever it is, and it's all polished up and done up and everything else. And he says, "Oh, this is a great car." I remember a friend of mine buying a car when he was out here from Ireland, and he bought the car somewhere down in the auto alley, and he lived at that time down in Bondi, and we were working in Bondi. And by the time he got the car to Bondi, it wouldn't go anymore, but the guy had told him it was a great car. But that's how the way of the world operates. Christian people should not be like that. People who honor God should not be like that. And he says, "You give your mouth to evil, your tongue frames deceit." And he's talking about unbelievers. And you know, again, the New Testament makes that very clear that that's the ways of the flesh. These things you have done, verse 21, and I kept silent. So in other words, I didn't judge you. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. And many people, their view of God is as if God was a bit like themselves. They can't comprehend that God is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, with no shadow of turning, with no ulterior motive. God's motives are perfect, and his desire is for the good of man constantly. So he said, I haven't brought judgment. You thought that I was altogether like you? I'll rebuke you. I will set them in order before your eyes. I will put everything in its right order. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his life aright, I will show the salvation of God. By the way, the salvation of God in Hebrew, the word is the same word as Yeshua. So I will show Yeshua. So in other words, whoever offers praise glorifies me. Now, praise to God should be something that comes from our heart without any need for somebody to order it. You know, unfortunately, in church services, etc., and gatherings, people like to order praise. Praise should be from your heart. There's absolutely no need for you in praising God to have to be following the prayers or praise of somebody else. I mean, obviously, you can use the scriptures because they're divinely inspired, but you should be praising God from a glad heart. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. So think about that. So when you praise God, you're actually giving glory to God. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. In other words, to the person who gets his act together, who obviously it's talking about turning to God with all their heart, God will show them his salvation. So again, a beautiful psalm. The next one is 51. Your friend came in, Julie, and he disappeared again. Okay. That's all right. Psalm 51. Now, this psalm was inspired by David in relation to his having an affair with Bathsheba. And it was a psalm of repentance and sorrow and confession of sin. Though this obviously applied to David, we can obviously apply it to ourselves in relation to if we have fallen out of fellowship with God through some sin or whatever, or negligence in our behalf. Well, with David, David was already somebody who was in right relationship with God. You know, from the beginning, he was chosen to be the king because, and anointed by Samuel, because God chose him. And his sin and his turning away from God was, in his case, temporary, because he repented and turned back to God with deep sorrow for his sin and public confession of it. So a lesson, a message for us in it, in relation to the fact that we are, through faith in Christ, in right relationship with God, but we still need to deal with sin or transgression in our life when it arises, or when we fall short of what we believe God would want us to do. And to be in constant fellowship with him, we need to confess our sin to the Lord, and he will forgive us. We know that from 1 John. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, so there's a couple of things in this psalm as well, which we need to sort of deal with, which are used wrongly in fellowship, etc., in some places. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Hello, Michael. Michael, we are in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, okay? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So because David has committed this sin with Bathsheba, and also committed the sin of having her husband get killed because he put him in the front line, basically, in the war. And so Bathsheba's husband got killed. Now his heart is concerned. He is sorrowful for what he has done. And he is crying out to God for mercy. And he's saying, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. When it says loving kindness, it has in mind the faithfulness of God's covenant promises. You see, because God made covenants, and a covenant was something that could not be broken. So if God made a covenant, there is no way that God would break it. So in other words, and particularly like, say, for instance, the covenant that he made with Abraham, that was a covenant that only God was obliged to keep. There was no portion of it that Abraham was obliged to keep. And so the covenant, God kept that covenant, and that covenant was fulfilled in Christ's death. But the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was different. The Mosaic covenant was dependent upon people keeping it as well, and they didn't. In fact, they broke it even before Moses got down the mountain. And so, because that covenant is broken and man is sitting in a situation where he is separated from God as a result of sin, then there has to be a forgiveness from God for sin that we commit. And this is the case with David here. He's saying, Lord, blot out my transgressions, my sins. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, he wouldn't be crying that out to God except that he knew that God could do that and would do that. And he says, for I acknowledge my transgressions. So the first thing, again, as you would probably be aware of in relation to our position with God, the first thing we need to do is to acknowledge that we are sinners. I mean, Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so who's righteous? None, not one. Who's a sinner? Everyone. So all sinners need to acknowledge their transgressions. And they're obviously, again, you know, like if your transgression or your sin doesn't bother you, you're not going to seek repentance. If you're quite happy with your sin, and the scripture talks about this, that there are people who are happy in their sin. If you're not concerned, if there's no, if your heart is not stirred up because of your life that you've lived, etc., then how are you possibly going to come to repentance? But if you hear the truth of God and what God desires, and you suddenly realize, oh, I fall far short of that because I've done this and I've done that and I've done the other, that's the beginning of you coming to the knowledge of Christ and coming to having your sins forgiven and being saved. Now, obviously, David is a believer, but he's still confessing the sins that he has committed. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. And then he acknowledges that sin is against God. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. Again, how can somebody say that unless they first of all realize that God is? How can you say, oh, I've sinned against God, if your idea of God is something abstract? Like, you have to have a knowledge of God as he is revealed in Scripture, against you only, because God is holy. God, there is no sin with God. There is no evil. He doesn't have any shortcomings. And I've done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Well, again, everything that God says is just. Everything that God speaks, he is totally blameless. And when God brings judgment, it is always 100% correct. He doesn't bring false judgment or wrong judgment. And then we come to these verses, which are very informative. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. How true that is, because what's he saying? He's saying that the nature of man is sinful, and my mother was a sinner, and I am a sinner. And so I was actually conceived in sin. We have this brought out in the book of Romans, where it clearly shows that everybody descended from the line of Adam, and that's all of us, are sinners. And we need to change camps. And the way we change camps is by coming to faith in Christ. Then we are no longer seen as in the lineage of Adam. We're seen as in the lineage of Jesus. Okay, so in sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Now, again, a person, you ask yourself, well, what does it mean? Do you desire truth in the inward parts? Well, anybody can put on a good face and look like they're hunky-dory, you know, everything is top class on the outside. The only one who knows the inside is yourself. Yeah? And the scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things and extremely wicked. And so God desires truth in the inward parts. And that means that when you look within yourself, that you should not see anything that is devious or being worked for devious purposes. Now, how does that come about? It can only come about once we are born again. It cannot come about in the natural man. The natural man, it is impossible for him to actually desire truth in the inward life. Now, he might want to be truthful, but he knows that it's an impossibility because, you know, every thought and every imagination of the man, of a man's heart, is actually only evil continually. That was the case before the flood. It's the case now. So he says, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. So again, how do you know wisdom? You know wisdom by coming into right relationship with God. And in the hidden part, that is the part that can't be seen, which is your soul and spirit, you will know wisdom when you are in right relationship with God. Then he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, hyssop was a plant. And it was a plant that was used for, in some cases in the scripture, it was used for sprinkling the blood. So when the door was sprinkled, you know, in the case of the people of Israel, when they were in captivity in Egypt, when the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost, it was done with hyssop. When a leper was, a leper's house was being cleansed, it was with hyssop that the blood was spread on the house. So blood, which was for atonement, was sprinkled with hyssop. So that's what he means. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. So it's as if the hyssop is not cleaning him, but it's the blood, the covering for his sin. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Now, when he talks about the bones that you have broken, he's not talking about physical. He's talking about that actually his sin is so deep that it's as if his bones were broken. It goes right down to the depths of his being. And he says, make my heart joy, make me hear joy and gladness, and the bones that you have broken, that they may rejoice. And, you know, I don't know if you've experienced it yourself, but when you are really conscious of sin and conscious of your need for forgiveness, it says, and this again is not the case of somebody who has no interest in God. It's the case of somebody who has come to the knowledge of the fact that they are sinners and that God is holy. It's as if it almost pierces right down into the very depths of your bones. And you don't get relief from it until you get the knowledge of salvation. And then he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities, which is exactly what you want. You want God's face to be hidden from your sins. Well, does that happen in our case when we have come to faith in Christ? Yes, it does. When you have true faith in Christ, it's as if your sins have all been thrown away, as the scripture said, as far as the east is from the west, and God has forgotten them. You know, the devil will bring them up from time to time so that you feel concerned about things that you have done. But the reality is, if you put your faith in Christ, the blood of Christ is able to cleanse you from all sin, and everything has been declared spotless before God. Then he says, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast or a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, I just have to say, with regard to verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That is not something that a Christian would pray. Because if you have come to faith in Christ, then the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and the Holy Spirit is never going to be taken away from you. But obviously, in the case of the prophet, David, he was dependent upon the Holy Spirit to write the Psalms. He was dependent upon the presence of the Holy Spirit coming upon him so that he would be inspired to write the Psalms. And he didn't want to lose that ministry. So he said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Because obviously, if the Holy Spirit was taken from him, he would no longer have the gift of writing the Psalms and songs that he did to the glory of God. But to create a clean heart, O God, is correct, and to renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So in other words, again, restore the joy of your salvation. Then David would be back writing the Psalms under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, it would be teaching transgressors God's ways. And let me say that how long ago is it? 3,000 years ago, the Psalm was written. And 3,000 years later, we are still learning and receiving instruction from David, having been used by the Holy Spirit to write these words down for us. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So again, he's seeking the Lord for forgiveness, and he's saying, I know that the sacrifices, and I could offer all the sacrifices under the sun, that it's not really what God requires. What God requires is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. So obviously, in the offering of the sacrifices for the purpose of covering of sin, the people who offer the sacrifices should have had a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart in coming to God with the sacrifice. But a lot of the time, they just offer the sacrifice as a ritual thing without any heart attitude. Then verse 18 and 19, basically, he is now, if you like, applying his repentance to the nation. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. And here he's talking about Israel. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. They shall offer bulls on your altar. So basically saying that Israel, just like David, needs to repent, and that God's blessing would be upon them. Of course, it's true for us as well. Okay, I just want to do the last psalm that I said I'd do, which is the song that Patricia and Irene are going to sing. Or hopefully we can hear that one. Probably just get it here. So it's Psalm 61. I'm just going to read this psalm, Psalm 61, and I'm not going to talk about it because we haven't got the time, but I'll get Patricia and Irene to sing it for you when we're finished. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Again, you see, resurrection life, trusting in the resurrection. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Okay, now Patricia and Irene are going to sing that psalm. I won't put you all on mute, but you'll just have to stay mute while they're singing, okay? Are you on mute, Patricia? Because we can't hear you. Put yourself, unmute yourself. Unmute yourself. Press the space bar or whatever you do. Hello?
Vince, have
Okay,
you recorded?
sing it now, okay?
Have you finished?
There was a rehearsal.
Yeah. Hear my cry, oh Lord. Tend to my cry.
No, it's not working.
End of the earth. Will I be crying out to thee when my heart is over? Lead me to the hope that is higher than I. That is higher than I. For the moment, sing the shadows come to me and the strong tower from the end of me. When my heart is over, lead me to that is higher than that is higher than I.
Okay, it didn't work real good either.
Oh,
what a
that'd be like
shame.
the country thing.
I just stopped the recording.
Oh,
It must be
sorry
this.
about that.
I think there's a fault in the studio.
Yes.
You couldn't
Thank
hear
you.
it.
No, it was
Now
good.
I go
Yeah,
back
only
to
those who are
muting.
trying to sing it.